Now, guys, I don't know how long I'm going to preach for. The sermon I prepared was a little bit long, and so we'll just play things as the Lord leads us. But if you have your Bibles there, you're at Romans chapter 13. Let me just begin with what I wanted to say. I want you to imagine that you're a Christian farmer living peacefully in colonial America, when all of a sudden word comes in that a bunch of politicians in Philadelphia have declared independence from Great Britain. Now, you're aware of what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 13 about being in submission to governing authorities. And so what should you do? I mean, which side should you take? What if General Washington later conscripts you to join his revolutionary army? Or I want you to imagine that you're living in Germany in the 1930s when Adolf Hitler rises to power. You watch with growing horror as he begins to systematically exterminate the Jews. Some of your own Jewish neighbors, who were some of your very best friends, are herded off to the death camps. You know that you're never going to see them alive again. Then you hear about a plot to assassinate Hitler, and you're invited to join the conspiracy. You know that to see Hitler killed would conceivably save millions of Jews. But you're aware of what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 13, which commands you to be subject to the governing authorities. And so what should you do? Which side should you take? Or as you're all already aware, 43-year-old Justin Trudeau was sworn in this past Wednesday as the 23rd Prime Minister of Canada, leading in a stunning majority Liberal government, following in the footsteps of his father, Pierre Elliott Trudeau, who served as Prime Minister of Canada for almost 16 years before retiring in 1984. You hate the Liberals. You didn't vote for them. You completely oppose most of their policies. I'm not saying you all do, but maybe some of you do. What should you do? How should you respond? What, if any, action should you take? How should Christians relate to their government? Now, if you think that I'm going to be able to give you easy answers to all these very hard questions, I want to thank you for your confidence in my wisdom, but I'm afraid you're a little bit too optimistic. Now, I pray that none of us will ever have to face some of the dilemmas that I just finished describing, but the text that I want to preach on this morning and this evening, in light of Remembrance Day and in light of the brave soldiers who did serve and continue to serve our great nation, raises these and all kinds of other very important questions. When, if ever, is civil disobedience justifiable? What about armed rebellion or revolution against a corrupt government? What about capital punishment? What about war? What about politics? Should believers ever withhold some of their taxes in order to protest the government's misuse of our tax dollars? What do you think? Now, first glance, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7 might appear to be out of context. The Apostle Paul shifts subject matter with no transition or introduction. But in the context, he's actually speaking about how believers are to live in love and how we're to get along peacefully with everyone. He's just forbidden us from taking vengeance against our enemies in Romans chapter 12. And he's implored us to treat with kindness those who've mistreated us. And so that raises the questions, is it wrong for us to report those who do mistreat us to the civil authorities? Is it wrong ever to use force against someone who's aggressive towards us? Is it wrong for us to persecute somebody who may have robbed us or raped us or assaulted us? Should we ever call the police or get them involved in our circumstances? Tough questions. And so the Apostle Paul clearly shows us, listen guys, that it is always right and proper for the government to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who do wrong. That's what he's saying. Now also, you need to remember that the Apostle Paul was writing to Christians, some of whom were Jews, in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Claudius, the previous emperor, had expelled the Jews from Rome just a few years before because he saw them as being a great threat to the empire. The Jews hated being under Roman rule. And the Romans also often viewed Christians as being part of the Jewish sect. And so the suspicion of revolution was always on the minds of these Jewish rulers. And the believers in those early days could have easily taken Jesus' teaching about the coming kingdom of God to mean that they should work hard to overthrow the secular, morally corrupt government in order to bring in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In fact, when the Apostle Paul wrote this book of Romans, Nero, who was one of the most evil tyrants and rulers of all time, was actually sitting on the throne. If there was ever a time, guys, for revolution, if it was ever ripe for revolution, that was the time. And so the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that these Roman Christians were very clear about how they should relate to their civil government. Now remember, guys, in his day, there wasn't a Christian consensus. And there wasn't a Christian-based constitutional law. There wasn't a Jewish theocracy as there was in the Old Testament. But the principles that Paul lists here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit apply to all believers in every generation who are living under all different kinds of government. Now, contrary to what many believers might think, the Bible never mandates one type of government over another. And while I believe that a constitutional democracy with a balance of powers is the best form of government, the Bible doesn't ordain it. And neither does it forbid a monarchy or any other type of government. Now we can sum up these seven verses in one sentence. Because God has ordained government authority for our good, we need to subject ourselves to those governments. I want to try to answer three questions today if I can. Number one, should believers obey the government? Number two, should believers endorse war? And number three, should believers be involved in politics? So first of all, I want to try to answer this question. Should believers obey the government? Now the first thing I want to do is to give you a brief overview of the Apostle Paul's flow of thought in these verses. And then we're going to explore four principles that come right out of the text. And so number one, in verse one, the Apostle Paul tells us that every person needs to be subject to the governing authorities because God, who's sovereign over all, God who decrees all things that come to pass, is the one who ordained human governments. Then number two, in verse two, he draws the implication. If you resist government authority which God has established, then you're opposing God himself and you're going to come under judgment. Then number three, in verses three and four, he explains the purpose of civil government is to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who break the law. And so in that way, the government is acting as a minister of God in avenging those who do wrong. Then number four in verse five, there are two reasons that are given as to why you and I need to be subject to governing authorities. First, the fear of punishment, and then to have a clear conscience before God who ordained the government. And finally, number five in verses six and seven, the Apostle Paul applies this and he shows us why we should be paying taxes. We should be paying taxes because government officials are the servants of God and therefore they deserve our taxes as well as our respect. And so let me move into the first principle, and the principle is this. Since God himself has ordained government authority, you and I need to be subject to it. Look at verse one and two. Listen to what it says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist, guys, even the liberal government in Canada, those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So the Apostle Paul lays down the general principle, doesn't he? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then he explains the reason behind the principle. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have what? They've been instituted by God. And then he follows that principle up with a logical conclusion. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. God himself, guys, has ordained various spheres of authority for the blessing and protection of those under that authority, whether it's the civil government, or the local church, or the family, or even the workplace. Now, due to sin, those who are in authority, or those who are in positions of power, are so often prone to misuse their authority for their own benefit, and not for the benefit of those who sit under their authority. We know that. But the Apostle Paul, writing under the wicked dictatorship of Emperor Nero, doesn't allow for any exceptions, does he? I mean, he categorically states, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, the point is this, guys, every single one of us needs to be in submission to our civil governments. You may not like to hear that, but that's what the Bible says. We need to be in submission to our governing authorities. Now listen, some people don't want to go so far as to say that God has established or ordained wicked tyrants like Nero. They don't want to say that. And so they say that God ordained the institution of government and not the individual rulers themselves. But that is such a weak attempt to dodge a problem that the Bible constantly affirms, and that is this, that God is the one who sets up kings, and God is the one who takes those kings down. That's what the Bible says. Daniel chapter 4, listen, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever and ever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, he says, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are considered as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? You remember Him, don't you, guys? His army completely destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. And He slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews. He carried most of the survivors back to Babylon, but God called Him His servant in Jeremiah 27 verse 6, and He says that He was the one who gave all the lands into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. You remember Jeroboam, right, who rebelled against Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and who subsequently set up false gods and a false worship center so that God's people wouldn't go to Jerusalem like they were supposed to. And yet according to 1 Kings chapter 12, his rebellion and his kingdom was a turn of affairs that was brought about by the Lord Himself in order that God might fulfill what He prophesied through the prophet Ahijah. And you remember Pontius Pilate, don't you? That pagan Roman governor who allowed Jesus to be crucified? I want you to listen to the following very interesting exchange that took place between Jesus and Pilate in John chapter 19. So Pilate said to Him, "You will not speak to me?" He says, "Don't you know that I've got authority to release you, Jesus? And I've got authority to crucify you?" You know what Jesus said to him? You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. What's that telling you? God is in control of every single ruler who lives. And so when the Apostle Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, that's exactly what he means. He's speaking with all of this as his background. And when he says that those who disobey government authority will incur judgment, I understand him to be primarily referring to the judgment that the governing authorities will bring on those who break the law. Look at verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, the Bible says, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And that's not speaking about God's eternal wrath, but to his temporal wrath, inflicted by the government on those who do wrong. Why? So that law and order can be upheld. And so because the government is God's servant for inflicting punishment on those who do wrong or those who do evil, believers need to live in submission to those governing authorities because God has instituted it. But that necessarily raises these questions. What about civil disobedience against corrupt governments and bad laws? What about armed rebellion against evil, tyrannical dictatorships? What's our response then? Regarding civil disobedience, let me say this, guys, listen to me. When the government commands us to do something that contradicts the word of God, we need to resist the government because our primary allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Scripture. Is that not true? We need to obey them. When the Jewish Sanhedrin commanded the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John to no longer speak in the name of Jesus Christ, do you remember what they said? But Peter and John answered them and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And later on, when that very same command was repeated, the Apostle Peter said this, we must obey God rather than men. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And in Daniel chapter 6, in defiance of the king's edict, Daniel continued to pray. And so if the government began to force us to abort babies in order to control the population, we would have to resist the government. Is that not true? We must obey God rather than men. If the government said that we could no longer gather together as Christians to worship God as believers, we should still gather together anyways. If the government banned the Word of God and labeled it hate literature, we still need to read the Word, preach the Word, own the Word, and distribute the Word regardless of what it costs. If the government comes and tells me that I can no longer preach against same-sex marriage in our culture because it causes too much division, as a servant of Jesus Christ, I must be faithful to the Scriptures no matter what it costs. Do you get the point? We must obey God and not men. And secondly, let me ask you this. Should Christians ever take up arms against the government? Or attempt to assassinate a wicked ruler like Adolf Hitler? Should we do that? What about those 13 colonies that I mentioned right at the beginning? Did they have the right to declare independence from Great Britain? I'm going to try to answer that question a little bit more thoroughly if I get to my second one this morning, should believers endorse war? But let me simply say this. Guys, these are all very difficult questions that need to be prayerfully thought through in each and every situation. Godly believers have differed in their conclusions on some of these issues. Now, while I would always agree that it's wrong to murder an abortionist, it is wrong to do that, guys. I'm telling you that. Because that's overcoming evil with evil. I've got to admit this morning, if I had lived in Nazi Germany during the days of Adolf Hitler and I had the opportunity to take him out, it would have been very, very tempting, guys. I've got to admit that. As you might already know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a very godly Christian pastor and theologian, was arrested and he was subsequently hanged because he was part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. Killing Hitler would have saved thousands of millions of lives. Now I realize by the very same logic that it could be argued that killing an abortionist would save millions and millions of babies. And so I'm being somewhat inconsistent in my personal convictions here. But I believe that Hitler was so horrifically evil, that he was so dangerous, that as I said before, it would have been very tempting to kill him. I'm not saying I would have done it. I'm saying I would have been very tempted to do so. Now regarding revolution against the government, I've got to agree with Sam Storms, the American Calvinistic, charismatic theologian, pastor, and author when he says this, armed revolution is justified only if the state has become totally opposed to the purpose for which God has ordained it, and there is no other resource available to prevent massive evil. Now, obviously, that requires a judgment call, doesn't it? Some people justify the American Revolution on the principle that it's morally right for a lower government official to protect the citizens under his care from a higher official who's committing crimes against those citizens. Others can't justify the American Revolution based on biblical grounds, even though they're very thankful for their nation and for their freedoms. While King George was corrupt and repressive, they say, they don't believe that he was bad enough to justify a rebellion. And so again, guys, I understand that godly thinkers will differ on these issues. They're not easy matters to deal with, but the principle is still very, very clear, and any exceptions to it need to be weighed very, very carefully. Listen, since God has ordained government authority, we need to be in submission to it, or else we're in rebellion against God Himself. Now let me move into the second principle. The purpose for government is to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who break the law. Take a look at verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority?
then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so the Apostle Paul here is presenting the general purpose and practice of government. And that is this, to protect those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. That's why the government's there. Now, I understand, guys, and I'm not naive. I understand that there have been all kinds of exceptions down throughout the centuries. Corrupt governments have punished law-abiding citizens who've spoken out against their corruption, and they've rewarded those scoundrels who've aligned themselves with them and who've helped keep them in power. I understand that. I don't get why God allows it, but I do understand that He does, and that it'll continue to happen. Now, there are times, whether we like to hear this or not, that God uses wicked rulers to punish His people who've turned their backs to Him instead of their faces. In other words, guys, sometimes we get the rulers that we deserve. And maybe that's the case in our very own nation's history today. I don't know. I'm just asking the question. I'm just throwing it out there. But when governments function the way they're supposed to, they protect law-abiding citizens and they punish lawbreakers. Now, in order to do that, guys, listen to me, the government must legislate morality. They must. Now, I've so often heard that we should never legislate morality, but that, guys, is completely absurd. I once read about an exchange that took place in a local newspaper where the author argued that imposing personal moralistic beliefs challenged his personal freedom by disregarding the Constitution and the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. There was a response that was made to that guy by another individual, and I love what the second author says. Listen to what he writes. We impose personal moralistic beliefs all the time. We have laws against rape, domestic violence, honor killings, theft, assault, murder, robbery, pedophilia, child pornography, polygamy, incest, and a host of other immoral behaviors, and rightly so, he says. And we forcefully impose those moralistic beliefs on everyone in our society, even though they go against the personal beliefs of a minority. I agree with that 100%. We do that. But you would be absolutely shocked at some of the responses that were made to this man's writing. One man argued this: murder, rape, pedophilia, and assault are crimes, not morals. What? Another one said this: it's true that our laws are informed by a collective belief. Unfortunately, those beliefs are often derived from a jumble of ancient religious texts. He goes on to proudly say that he's in favor of women being allowed to kill their babies, which is the pro-choice conviction, and that he chooses instead science, reason, and freedom. Guys, what a delusion that is. And sadly, that man once attended an evangelical church. If God's purpose for civil government is to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who break the law, then it follows that you and I should use those civil authorities for protection and for due process. I mean, the Apostle Paul himself did that in Philippi, did he not? He was unjustly beaten, arrested, and thrown into prison without a proper trial, even though he was a Roman citizen. And when the authorities realized what they had done and they wanted to quickly get him out of their region, the Apostle Paul wouldn't stand for it. Read about it. Acts chapter 16. He also invoked his Roman citizenship to avoid getting whipped, and he appealed to Caesar instead of facing a kangaroo court. What am I trying to say, guys? All I'm trying to say is this. Listen to me. If somebody is physically or sexually abusing you, you need to report it to the civil authorities. Ladies, if your husband is physically assaulting you, you need to call the police. If he's a church member, you need to let the elders of the church know so that he can be brought under the proper biblical discipline without interfering with what's taking place in the judicial system. The purpose of government, guys, is this: to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who violate the law. But what about capital punishment? Look at Romans 13, verse 4. Look at it. What does it say? For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And as far back as the covenant that God made with Noah, God himself ordained that if somebody deliberately takes another person's life, his very own life should be taken. That's what the Bible says. Genesis 9 verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. We are image bearers of God. Every single one of us, guys. You are an image bearer of God here this morning. You bear his imprint in your very own life. You are such a unique creature in the eyes of God. Under the Mosaic covenant, there were many other crimes that were punishable by death, such as adultery. But those laws apply specifically to the nation of Israel under the old covenant. Now, my own personal opinion, with which you can wholeheartedly disagree, is that capital punishment is still the fitting penalty for first-degree premeditated murder that's proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. It upholds the sanctity of human life to impose the penalty of life for life. Now, you may not agree with that, and that's okay. Godly people have stood on both sides of the fence as it relates to that particular issue. And so the general principle is this: since God has ordained government authority, we need to be in submission to it. And the reason that God has ordained government authority is to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who break the law. Let me move into the third principle. We should be subject to the government not only because it's for our good, but also because it's the right thing to do. I want you to look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And so what Paul is saying here is this: we need to be subject to our government, not only because we're afraid of the punishment that we'll incur if we break the law, but also, guys, because we fear God, who knows our hearts. That makes keeping the laws of our land not simply a matter of outward compliance, but a matter of inward obedience to God. Is that not true? I mean, with outward compliance, you might be honest on your income tax return, because you're afraid that if you're not, you're going to get caught. But with inward obedience to Jesus Christ, you're honest because you want to have a clear conscience before God, who sees and reads those tax forms even before you send them in. And I could say a whole lot more here this morning under this point, especially when it comes to talking or texting on our cell phones when we're driving our cars. Guilty as charged. No longer, though. I repented when I was preparing this sermon, believe it or not. I realized my great sin before God, and that's exactly what it is, a great sin before God. I was not obeying the government authorities. I was talking on my cell phone when I should have been driving my car. My wife rebuked me all the time. I didn't listen to her. She was God's voice. And let me say this, guys, paying our taxes and showing respect to our government officials, as difficult as that might be, is part of what submission means. Look at verse 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And so for the third time, the Apostle Paul mentions that government officials are the servants of God. But this time he uses a different word that's sometimes used for those who actually serve in the temple. It's sometimes used of angels. And that might mean that these officials are performing a very important function under God's will. And therefore it's important that we all submit to them and show them the proper respect. I may not like Justin Trudeau's policies or his personal opinions and convictions, but I need to respect his role as my prime minister, because that's what he is. He's my prime minister, and you need to respect his role as well. Now, the Apostle Paul uses two different words for taxes. The first refers to direct taxes that are paid by subject nations, such as property taxes or income taxes. And the second word refers to more indirect taxes, like our sales tax. The point is this, that although we might often disagree with how our government spends our hard-earned tax dollars, we still, nevertheless, need to pay our taxes conscientiously before God. And the same applies to the church as well, by the way. Let me just say that. How many of God's people refuse to give to the local church because they get upset about something that's going on in the church, and they decide to protest by holding back their tithes and offerings? It happens all the time. Now we can protest how our taxes are being spent through the proper channels, and we can vote for those who might lower our taxes, but we are not given the freedom in this text to opt out of paying our taxes. Listen to the word again, look at it. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And do you see those two words there, respect and honor? In the context of Romans 13, the Apostle Paul's not talking about respect or honor that's due to God, which we must give, but he's referring to the proper respect that you and I are to pay towards Kathleen Wynne and Justin Trudeau, even though we may not agree with their policies. Well, we should always confront the evil behaviors of those who are in authority over us. We must show them proper respect simply because of the office that they hold. Now, I don't think that we need to show them honor. We need to show them respect. I think honor is to be given to those who deserve it, to those who are honorable in the personal integrity and in high godly morals. I mean, that's what the text says, right? Revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honors is owed. And so this entire text of Scripture rests on the entire submission that you and I are first and foremost under submission to Jesus Christ. And we want to please Christ first and foremost. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12 verse 1? I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he's not promoting moralism here, guys. Not at all. He's promoting submission to Jesus Christ. And he's showing us that submission to Jesus Christ means that we will be in subjection to our governments. And so before we can ever be right with a government, we need to be right with God, right? We need to be in submission to him. Well, let me move into the second question, and I'm going to finish with this one this morning. Should believers endorse war? In my 13 years in pastoral ministry, I've never addressed this topic in a public forum. Never. Since it's such an important and practical matter, you might actually be surprised to learn that the New Testament never directly addresses this issue. It's necessary for us to extrapolate all kinds of biblical principles that apply to both the moral and ethical questions that are involved. Now, because there are seemingly opposing principles to consider, such as loving our enemies versus the need to maintain justice, you're going to find believers who are committed to God's Word that stand on both sides of the issue. Now, we who hold to biblical truth might think that only theological liberals would argue for pacifism, but there are those who hold to the inspiration and authority of Scripture who nevertheless oppose war for any reason. And while I respect and don't question their commitment to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, I want to let you know right up front here this morning that I don't agree with their position or with their reasoning. Simply stated, my own personal conviction is this. While Christians should always be those who seek peace and who do whatever they can to maintain peace, there are times in this fallen world where the only means to peace is to defeat an aggressive enemy who wants to destroy us. Guys, I could have never been a police officer had that not been my personal conviction before God. Let me say four things about this. Number one, we always have to keep in mind the fallen condition of the human race, including, guys, our very own sinfulness. Whenever you and I are attacked, whether it's on a personal level or on a national level, there's always this tendency within us to assume that we are totally righteous and that the aggressor is totally evil. But that's never the case, is it? The Bible clearly indicts every single one of us. The Bible says there is no one righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned aside, he says. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good. Not even one. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we might be right on a particular issue. We might be right on a particular set of circumstances, but guys, we need to be very careful to check ourselves from the thought that so easily comes to us whenever we're being attacked. And that thought is this: I am innocent in this. I am completely without fault. I am not in the wrong. That thought will only lead us to pride when the Bible calls us to humility by first of all taking the log out of our own eye before we can clearly see to take, I mean the speck out of our eye, to take the, no, the log out of our eye before we take the speck out of our brother's eye. Now I'm not suggesting that the terrorist attacks on the United States on September the 11th, 2001, and the many other terrorist attacks that have occurred since then were anything but evil. Guys, they were evil, and they continue to be very evil. And I'm not suggesting either the United States or anybody else for that matter somehow deserve to suffer that way on September the 11th because they were so sinful and we are not. I'm not saying that at all. But any tragedy, guys, whether it's the Tower of Siloam that fell down and killed 18 people in Luke chapter 13, or whether it's an evil tyrant who recklessly decides to shed innocent human blood out of militantly, religiously fueled zeal, any tragedy should cause those of us who are spared to examine our own hearts before God. Would you not agree? We need to ask ourselves, do we need to repent of our own sins? Have we become so caught up in loving this present world and the things of this present world that we have failed to give and labor for the cause of evangelizing the Muslim world? Are we burdened for the millions of lost Muslims and for the billions of others around the globe who have not yet heard the gospel? That's what we need to be asking ourselves. Also, keeping in mind our own inward propensity towards sin will restrain us from using or endorsing excessive force in order to achieve military aims. Now, I've got to be completely honest with you. I don't know where you were on September the 11th, 2001, but I'm sure that most of you remember exactly where you were. When I saw all those Muslim people, I was working. I was on the police department. I was working. When I saw all those Muslim people who were cheering at what happened in New York and in Washington on that day, and who were shouting out, "Death to the United States!" And guys, when I read about all the terrible things that radical militant Muslims are currently doing in our world today, and the terrible torture, guys, that they are inflicting on countless other human beings, guys, it infuriates me to death! I feel like crying out, "Death to all of them! We need to blow their countries right off the globe!" But what would that make me, guys? What would that make me? It would make me as evil as them. Would you not agree? And they're not all like that, guys. We need to understand that. That is not a godly or righteous response. While it is always morally right to bring terrorists to justice and to ensure the rule of law in our world, it is never morally right to use more force than it is necessary to accomplish our purpose. Let me say something else here, guys. It seems to me that to take the pacifist view that war is never the right response underestimates the truth of the fallenness of the human race. Some leaders, guys, and some governments, not all, but some of them are so bent on pursuing evil aims that it's at best naive, or it's at worst to contribute to more evil, to not stop those leaders and to not stop those governments by the use of force. One of the main aims of the Taliban and of ISIS is to eliminate Christians and Jews. Did you know that? Short of their being converted to Jesus Christ, guys, no amount of diplomacy or peace talks will ever remove their evil intentions or aspirations. Only adequate military force will ensure the preservation and protection of all peoples. I think they think in any other ways to minimize and completely disregard the depth of human depravity. The second principle is this. We need to recognize and submit to God's purpose for human government. That's why I took all the time to answer the first question. God ordains human government to promote justice and peace by upholding law and order. And so by extension then, in order to maintain law and order within our nation, our government needs to maintain a reasonable national defense so that we can stop any aggressor who might threaten us from the outside from invading us in order to take our personal freedoms away from us. Guys, I thank God for men like Harvey and Jim and Bernie and other men and women who have laid down their lives so that we can enjoy freedom here this morning from aggressors who would have robbed us from that freedom. In Romans chapter 13, as we so clearly saw, the Apostle Paul makes it clear there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He calls them God's servants, and he says that God gave governments the authority to bear the sword in order to enforce punishment
on those who do evil. Now, the Christian pacifist argues that there's a separation between church and state, and that what the state can do, namely to use force in order to restrain those who do evil, Christians can never do. They say that if believers do serve in government, that they can only do so at levels where they can honestly carry out the functions of their office without ever compromising their loyalty to Jesus Christ and His command to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek whenever we're being attacked. Their argument is that the teachings of Christ that we should turn the other cheek and love our enemies means that it's always wrong for believers to go to war or to exercise the use of force. But if you take that position, then that necessarily precludes a Christian from ever serving as a president, from ever serving as a prime minister or in Congress or in the police department or in the military, since all those positions involve either approving or using force in order to uphold law and order in our country. And my thought is this: since God Himself ordained human government, which necessarily involves the use of force in order to maintain that law and order, it's not wrong for Christians to be involved in law enforcement, which necessarily includes the use of force, even lethal force, in order to keep the peace. Let me give you a perfect example. When some soldiers ask John the Baptist what they should do in order to demonstrate their repentance, I find it really significant that he didn't tell them to leave the army or to stop using force. Instead, he said to them not to take money away from anyone by force, not to accuse anyone falsely, and to be content with their wages. Since therefore it's possible to live a godly life and yet be in the military, it must mean that engaging in war is not always sinful. Guys, pacifism in my estimation is harmful. Harmful. If I understand their position correctly, to be a consistent pacifist would mean that we would have to forego all police protection. Guys, listen, if a man broke into your house, men, and threatened to rape you or kill your wife and your daughters right before your very eyes, the pacifist would not interfere by using force to stop him. In a very real sense, he would allow the intruder to do exactly as he pleased. To fight the intruder personally would be to fight violence with violence, which he condemns. But I would argue that to be passive in the face of that kind of evil is to be evil ourselves. Not to attempt to restrain evil, even by the use of force, when we've got the power to do so, is to actually condone the evil. I think it's ungodly that we don't protect those who are under our protection. Because God has ordained authority, whether it's in human governments, or the authority of a husband or a father in the family, in order to protect those who are under their authority. If we can, which I believe we must, justify using personal force to defend our families from violent people, then I think we can justify using force in our nation to protect our country from those who would seek to destroy us. And let me also say this. There is a difference between justice and revenge, isn't there? Vengeance carries with it this idea of evening the score, of paying back an enemy what the enemy's done to us. That's revenge. Revenge would mean going to some Muslim country and blowing up one of their buildings, or such as a mosque, during a worship service. Since they killed our innocent victims, we need to retaliate and kill their innocent victims. But guys, that is morally wrong from a biblical perspective. Justice, on the other hand, says this. It means to bring those who violated the law to trial before a court of law and to impose upon them the necessary sentence. If in the process of seeking to capture those people, they resist with violence and they're killed, then we can say with a clear conscience that the administration of justice has been carried out. Let me move into the third principle. I'm almost finished here. Third principle is this. We need to seek peace through nonviolent means whenever it's possible. And that principle applies to both individuals as well as to governments. Guys, the use of force, whether it should always be the last resort, when everything else has been exhausted, when everything else has failed, on an individual level, unless immediate self-defense or the defense of another person requires it, you should never use force yourself, but you should call in law enforcement officers. They'll come in and restrain the aggressor. On a national level, seeking a peaceful resolution to particular conflict should always be the first approach.
We should ask terrorist countries to hand over those who committed great crimes against us. But if that fails, then I think we're right in going after them militarily in order to administer justice. And I also don't think that a government should ever appease an aggressor by compromise. I don't think it's right. I love how Winston Churchill said it. Listen to what he said. The belief that security can be obtained by throwing in a small state to the wolves is a fatal delusion. An appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping that the crocodile will eat him last. The pursuit of peace should never involve compromising what's just. Never. And the last principle is this. There are times when the only means to peace and protection is to fight an aggressive enemy. And that comes right back to our first point, doesn't it? That the human race has fallen in sin. And that some leaders and nations are so intent on evil that the only way to restrain them, guys, is through war. Augustine was the very first Christian thinker to advocate the just war theory, in which he said this, that a just war, or a war that's fought to restore peace and to obtain justice, is not incompatible with Christian love or doctrine. And I wholeheartedly agree with him. These are some of the conditions, I think, that must exist for a just war to take place. Number one, it must be for a just cause. The evils that are fought against have to be serious enough in order to justify killing. Number two, it has to have a just intention, that is, to secure peace. It's never right to go to war for revenge or for conquest or for economic gain or for ideological supremacy. Number three, it's got to be a last resort when every other peaceful means has failed. Number four, it needs to be formally declared by a legitimate government. Number five, it's got to have limited objectives, right? The purpose is not to destroy everything in the country. Number six, it's got to use proportionate means limited to what's needed to repel the aggression and deter future attacks. And finally, number seven, it should seek as much as possible to avoid directly attacking civilian non-participants in that war. Now let me just try to wrap up my thoughts here as I close on the second question of whether Christians should endorse war or not. Most of you, if not all of you, will probably agree with the position that I've taken this morning, but not everybody does. Not everybody does. We need to know that. As I said before, there are those who hold to the inspiration and authority of the Bible who nevertheless oppose war for every reason. My whole purpose this morning was to simply clarify your thinking so that you might be better equipped to answer those who would argue with you, that you might be able to point them not only to the goodness and mercy of God, but also to the righteousness and justice of God. And let me end these thoughts with four action points. Number one, any terrorist attack, whether it's against our nation or against another nation, should always move us as a church to more fervent prayer. It really should, guys. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says. He says, pray for those who are in authority over you. Why? So that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every single way. Guys, in our homes, in our churches, we need to be praying for our leaders. You need to be praying for Justin Trudeau. You need to be praying for other world leaders. Why? So that we might live in peaceful conditions in this nation and in other nations. Secondly, anytime an injustice or a crime is committed against us, whether it's personal or national, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, committed with both the message and ministry of reconciliation, we need to be looking for opportunities for evangelism, guys. We do. Because right after the Apostle Paul exhorts the church at Ephesus to be praying, he says this, "This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth." Guys, any kind of military victory against terrorism is not going to solve the problem of sin in our world, is it? Only Jesus Christ can do that. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. There are so many people, guys, living around us in our own area that are absolutely terrified and worried about everything that they see taking place around them. Guys, what an opportunity we have before us to tell these people that the only way they don't have to be afraid of death is to know the one who conquered death, Jesus Christ, and will give them eternal life if they but repent and believe. What a great opportunity. Number three, we need to act with visible love, guys, towards Arab and Islamic people that we might have contact with. You know, sadly, Many times after acts of terror committed in the world, there have been outbreaks of violence against innocent men and women simply on the grounds that they share the very same race and religion. But most Muslims are not in favor of terrorism, and they're just as appalled against it as we are. We'd be wrong to treat them as our enemies. And even if a Muslim expresses some kind of sympathy for terrorists, you and I are still required to love our enemies. Is that not true? Isn't that what the gospel teaches, guys? Isn't that what it means to follow Jesus Christ? I'm not suggesting that we abandon the need to maintain justice and peace and law and order. All I'm saying, guys, is that we're required to love our enemies. That's what the Bible calls us to do. And finally, number four, as I've already said, we all need to examine our own hearts and confess our own sins, both personal and national, to God. Guys, we all fall short of His glory. None of us are without sin. We all need His continued grace in our lives. Guys, if we have been apathetic about reaching the lost, guys, we need to repent. If we have fallen in love with this present world and with the things of this world, guys, we need to repent. If we squandered all of our wealth on personal pleasures, on selfish pursuits, selfish living without having the kingdom of God in our view, guys, we must repent. And genuine repentance is so much more than just feeling sorry for our sins. It actually involves turning away from our sins and doing the right thing. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, what? God is faithful and just, and He'll forgive us our sins, and He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the end, guys, listen to me. Only God Himself can protect and maintain peace in our great land. Is that not true? He is a sovereign God. He is supreme in all majesty, in all glory, and God sits on His throne. There is no other God like Him. There is no other God who compares to Him. In the end, it will not be the strength of our armies that will bring peace to this world. It will only be the will of Jesus Christ. Our duty then, guys, is to what? Our duty, guys, is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to us as well. Yes, we need to thank our brave soldiers for what they've done. But ultimately, guys, our hope is not in military strength. It is in the grace of Jesus Christ and what He can do to change the human heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You so much that Your word says a lot about government and our response to it. But we want to thank You most, Lord, that You Yourself are in charge of all things. That You are the God who sits on His throne. That You are the God who accomplishes His purposes in our world. And I pray, Father, that You would remind each and every one of us of what our duty and responsibility is to our governments. And give us the grace, dear Father, to wrestle through these issues of civil obedience or civil disobedience, or whether it's right or wrong for a believer to go to war. Give us the grace, dear Father, to wrestle through these issues, to make righteous decisions, because, Lord, the future is so unstable in our eyes. But we know that You will accomplish Your purpose. We'll give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.